good day on visitation yesterday. It had been a little while since I had had opportunity to go, but I think we got here, and I don't know what Josh's final count was, but we had to take five or six cars over in the neighborhood. Do you know what the count was there, Paul? There was 11 teams. That means that there was at least 25 or 30 people out, because some of the teams went out with three people on a team. And so, folks, that's really good, really encouraging. You know, a fort, we're looking to make a big push here this spring and summer from our church, as well as pitching in to help the Caribous, you know, up north. We'll pull a plan together and all that, but for now, just getting as many teams out on Saturday is a great thing. We covered several blocks down Mississippi, down toward Paul and Linda's house yesterday. Got quite a bit. It's kind of funny because we used to live down there, and Daniel ran into, you know, a kid that he grew up with in the neighborhood and all kinds of stuff. So it's kind of cool. All right, anyway, 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go down to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. And we've kind of gotten through the heavy doctrinal slash prophetic stuff, you know, in 1 Thessalonians. A lot that's left here is really practical stuff. You to be reminded that the practical stuff in the Bible is just as doctrinal and just as important as the really cool revelation and rapture and prophetic stuff, right? And let's start with verse 6. I know we've been there before, but we're going to, just for context's sake, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Let's pray. Father, now we ask for your help in going to the Word of God this morning to get light. Lord, we the Bible provides us a window ahead for what's going to happen in the future. That's true enough. But it also provides for us a window within as well. And Lord, we're all reminded that we rear our small children, and they have to be told how to behave and when to act in certain cases, Lord. And in this respect, we're reminded that that we never really grow out of that stage. We all need to be reminded of how we ought to deport ourselves, how we ought to act. And so we pray that you'd give us wisdom in these practical things this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that ought to produce is a great big relieved sigh from anybody. Of course, we're accustomed to the doctrine. We're accustomed to knowing that we're going to get out of here in the rapture and not going to have to go through the great tribulation. And most of us all here probably have been assured of our salvation and have no real fear of death itself. We may fear the process a little bit, but as far as fearing death itself, you know, it'll be a blessing to go. So that's a big sigh, because the thing to remember, folks, is that people in the world don't have that hope. They really, really don't. You know, you read all the time of folks that have to go to funerals to explain the suicide of a teenager or whatever, and what you're reminded of is that people in the world do not have the hope that you have. And once in a while, you know, even a Christian can get a little despairing, and the troubles seem to pile up, and you know, have to fight the IRS on something and somebody else on something else, and the economy's bad, and look who you got for a president and all that kind of stuff, and on top of having some family problems. But still, you understand that people in the world go through those kind of things with utterly no window for the future at all. It's just blackness. And that's not where you are at all. So it's a blessing. All right, so big sigh in verse 9, then we go to verse 10. Who died, talking obviously of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 9, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And so once again, there's another verse along with 2 Corinthians 5, that being absent from the body, we shall be present with the Lord. A sure promise that you have eternal life now, true enough, while you live, but should you sleep, and I'm talking about die, you'll still be alive in the Lord then too. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together. And that is an admonition there, folks, that nobody ought be a solitary Christian. Okay, if you get stranded on a desert isle with just you and your Bible, you're going to have to be a solitary Christian. But, you know, not that many people have to be solitary Christians, and a lot of people play that card thinking that they're the better off for it. But you're not. And you're not because the Lord has just set something. We're going to talk about it a little bit in church this morning, too. You know, everybody needs a man. By a man, I mean a man or a woman. Everybody needs another Christian at one point or another. And in this passage here, you're to comfort yourselves together. You don't do all that well comforting yourselves all together apart. And I'm trying not to, I try not to stand up and beat the attendance drum all the time and all that. I know that we've had a lot of us through the years, you know, that kind of stuff rammed down our throats. And, you know, I hope that you're not here this morning just because you feel that you have to be. The fact of the matter is that there's a lot of things that go with coming to church besides just ram hard law. A lot of it is that you need each other. We need each other. We comfort one another together. We strengthen one another together. We strengthen the feeble knees. We lift up the hands that hang down. And there's just a ton of things that happen. I mean, you left off by yourself. It is not a good situation. Say, well, I'm a loner. Oh, shut up. I am too. And I honestly, you know, my wife will tell you, I like being alone. I really do. On a day off, first couple of days of vacation, I do fine without anybody. Give me a book and a chair and a light. I'm good. Oh, food. Don't forget food. And a bed. Don't forget a bed. But I do good alone. I really do. But the fact of the matter is, after a few days of that, even a lone wolf needs to come out of the woods. And, you know, where you get in trouble usually is when you're alone. Come on. When did you fall real bad in the presence of a bunch of other Christians? Usually not. You usually mess yourself up alone. And a lot of it is just spending too much time alone and unprofitable stuff. When you are alone, what you ought to undertake to do is do something profitable with it. And I don't just mean knitting. I mean, you need to have some goal in mind as far as reading the Bible, getting through some things, trying to help somebody, that sort of thing. Anyway, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together. It's kind of weird. I don't know why I looked it up. I run word searches and stuff all the time with, you know, a concordance is nice, but boy, the day that somebody invented a computer and then put a Bible program on a computer, now that was a wonderful day. Because, I mean, you can burn your eyes out in a Strong's concordance, but I ran yourselves together, because comfort yourselves together is the only time in the Bible that that phrase shows up, comfort yourselves together. I know it says comfort one another back in 4:18, but comfort yourselves together. So I looked up yourselves together just out of a just to do so, and I found that five other times it says gather yourselves together. And what I gather from that is that folks, Christians are supposed to on a regular basis get together. Therefore, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. All right, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So he's not bawling them out. He's not telling them, you know, you're doing bad. He says you're doing good. And, you know, as I said on Sunday night, church can become too social in the respect that if you're not careful, your motivations can be to go to church, to be with friends, to go to church to see friends. I mean, your kids will face that and they'll go through that and all that. And understanding that church is a perfectly fine place to be around friends and to make friends and all that's fine and good. Your motivations ought not to be to come to church just to be around friends, though. But in this passage, it goes on to say, even as also ye do, edify one another, even as also ye do. The reason you need to come is to edify someone else and to be edified. And sometimes, you know, sometimes that gets pushed under the table just a little bit. The fact that it's not just the pastor. And while I believe, as I said the other night, that really if you want the one single main reason, if it were limited to one single thing that you said, the reason to come to church would be to get the Word of God, to be preached the Word of God. But beyond that, there's a lot more, because me and you need each other as far as edification is concerned. Now, the edification thing can become really humanistic. And the word probably isn't used too much anymore, but folks go now to a big mega church and listen to a rock band play for 45 minutes, and they think that they've been edified. Somebody goes to a preaching service and gets a negative message, and they think that they've not been edified. But you got to be careful about how you identify edification. For instance, let's go to a couple places. Look at Acts chapter 9 real quick. Acts chapter 9, I'll give you a few examples of how the Bible uses the Word. And I just think that we should leave the words in the Bible the way the Bible uses the words, because sometimes God has a particular message just the way He uses the words. In Acts chapter 9, for instance, like I said, let's not get icky, gooey, huggy, wuggy, warm and fuzzy with the edification thing, because it doesn't have to be that way. It's not all about hugs and kisses and slobbering on each other. In Acts chapter 9, verse 30, now Barnabas has shown up in Antioch and has gone and found Paul, who was kind of set off on a shelf. The apostles were a little bit concerned about his balance. And in verse 30, Paul winds up in Antioch, and which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and it says, and were edified. And notice the continuation. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I bet that when you think about edification, the first thing you don't think of is that edification includes fear. I bet the average Christian doesn't think that edification includes fear. But it says there that that they were edified walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And don't forget that they were in the Roman Empire as well. And the Roman Empire was not particularly favorable for Christians. But they were edified in it. So what that shows you is that you can be, you got to have a right heart about things, but you can be edified in just about any economic situation or any social or cultural situation. This is a Roman Empire. The Romans hated Christians. Look at another couple places here real quick. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Romans 14, and go down to verse 17, where Paul's dealing with some things, and notice it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God." So, without trying to let the camel get his nose in the tent too far, one of the things to make sure that you keep a perspective on is that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a real relationship. I mean, it's something genuine. And folks are edified in that. And then if you get too preoccupied with the minuscule things, the little things, meat and drink, if you're not careful, you wind up in a situation where you're not edified anymore. So I've always said you need to keep the big things in the big things pile and the little things in the little things pile. And you have to deal with little things a lot. That's very true. But you have to keep perspective on what big things and little things are. Look in Romans, Romans 15:1, just down the page. "We then that are strong ought bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." And so part of edification then is you bearing the infirmities of the weak. And that's where sometimes I think that folks fail in understanding this whole coming together thing and the fact that, I mean, it's a cliche. We are the body of Christ. And everybody here has a different function and all those sort of things. And we all support each other and all those different things. And it's been repeated for so long that you go, yeah. It's just a cliche, you know. But the fact is it's true. And the fact is that one of the reasons you come together, and some people aren't very careful with it, some people that are relatively strong in the Lord don't even stop to think one day when they decide to stay home and watch a ball game instead of coming to church, how they have shorted somebody else in church that not only needs to see them there, but needs to talk to them that night, something the Lord can arrange. Right? I've always noticed as a pastor that, you know, I mean, when folks, you know, when certain folks in church are gone, church isn't the same. Have you noticed that? You say, well, when the pastor, you know, I've been gone some. When the pastor's not there, it's not the same. And I know that. I understand that. On the other hand, if I kicked off and died today, somebody else would have to be a pastor. So, you know, you have to, you know, you can't be completely selfish with it. And you have to understand that sometimes a pastor has to go to help somebody else and a little bit sometimes to help himself as well. And maybe when he comes back, maybe you appreciate him more, maybe less, depending on how well the guy that filled in. But so I acknowledge, and I know that everybody deserves some time away. Everybody needs a vacation. Nobody's going to be in church absolutely three times a week, 52 times a year, 52 weeks a year. I understand that. At the same time, I just tell you that I do know that there are times when enough key people are gone from church. It's not the same. Have you noticed that? I mean, you let a certain number be gone, and the spirit will be a little flat. Sometimes they're gone because they're sick. Sometimes they're gone for a lot of reasons. But the reason that's the case is because we are a body, and the body needs a certain number of members there to function right. And some of those members are strong members, and you need them. By the way, they need you too. You'd be surprised some folks who don't think that they contribute much by their presence. You'd be surprised how encouraging it is to have you here. You say, well, I'm quiet, I hang off to myself, I don't know anybody real well. It doesn't matter. You'd be surprised how edifying it is to some to see a new face, to see a new face become a regular face, and all those sort of things. All right, back to just a couple more here, and I'll move on my way. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're talking about edifying here for just a minute. A few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in a passage which is talking about the communion and properly, properly evaluating it, properly understanding it. In verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devils. The idea that the communion can become an idol in and of itself and a heresy in and of itself. And so on. It goes on then in the next breath to say, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And the idea there being is that, yeah, you could, if you wanted to, take communion with those who call it a sacrifice and not go to hell, because all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. Okay, all things edify not. And so part of edification is getting away from untruth. Part of edification, and it's much underrated, not maybe so much in our church as in other places, but part of edification is separation. Part of it's edifying to get away from bad friends. It's edifying to get away from bad music. It's edifying to get away from bad doctrine. Be surprised how many times some folks, you know, come. You ought to be careful about losing perspective on it. You know, they come from churches that are compromised in some respects to doctrine, as far as whether it's a Calvinistic issue or don't have the Bible right or don't have this right or don't have that right. And they'll come and they'll say for the first few weeks,
boy, it's really refreshing to be in a Bible in a church where they don't correct the Bible, where they have the doctrine right. But then as time goes by, you adapt to it, and you come to church, even a good church, and you go, ho-hum, right? Now look, guys, there's a lot of folks in this room. There's not a lot of folks in this room this morning. There's a lot of folks in this room usually that have labored for a long time to pound out a fruitful place and to hack out all the weeds. It's not just the work of the pastor alone to do it, where you have a church that's a safe place where you're not going to come and get infected with rock and roll or Calvinism or anti-deity of Christ doctrine, and where we're interested in separation from the world, and that ought to be an edification to you. All right, let's keep going. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. It's talking about elders there. I believe that the elder is the pastor, according to Titus 1. And it says there, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. You can go read about it. 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13. And what you'll learn is that, first of all, that the pastor is not some sort of a tyrant. He's not an emperor or anything like that. But at the same time, the church really isn't a pure democracy either, that the pastor slash elder does have a responsibility at a certain level for rule. Doesn't mean that, you know, he's, like I said, doesn't mean that he's the emperor or anything like that. But it says, it does specify, are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And it emphasizes that you should appreciate those, and you do. So we don't have to say any more about it. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake. I know pastors that have had to labor in churches where people didn't care for them at all. Didn't care for them personally. Didn't care for their preaching. Didn't care for their doctrine. Didn't care for where they went to school. It's those situations that arise where now, you know, the average independent Baptist pastor, I think, spends an average of 2 years in a pulpit, you know, before he moves on. And that's not a good thing. So, you know, my attribute that I've been here for nearly 23 years, but it's also a church's attribute. It's also reflective of the body of Christ, that not only would the pastor stick with the church for 23 years, but that the church would stick with the pastor for 23 years. Because it's a mutual thing. Verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And you know what? That's one of the overriding rules that ought to go through. And there are times that certain contentions and unavoidable disputations come up between people. Christians, sometimes it's over doctrine, sometimes it's over other important things, and all that's fine and good. But all in all, the church should be a place for peace among its members and so on. And for the most part, you find that most churches are. Folks go through hard times. A lot of times, churches bust up because they're not being fed. A lot of times, I believe it is the pastor's problem. Sometimes it's not the pastor's problem. But where, you know, in general, folks are getting fed and they're trying to do the right thing, I'm convinced that you can work through almost anything. Now, it says to be at peace among yourselves. There's a couple of applications of that I wanted you to see, and I'd hesitate to bring it up in some company if too many visitors were here. But in this case, I think it's fine because I don't want to mislead or lend any misinterpretation to anything. But first of all, Romans 14. This will not be a problem for anybody. But in 1 Corinthians or Romans 14, we've already read this verse, I believe, this morning. But notice
in verse 18, "For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and proved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." And the reason we went through all that edification stuff is to show that there is fear in edification. Fearfulness can be edifying. Negativism can be edifying. Hard preaching can be edifying and all that. But notice it says, which make for peace. Now there's one other very important application in this that's worth touching. Most of you folks are pretty well versed in this. 1 Corinthians 7. And this is not to, like I said, let a big stinky camel get his nose in the window. This is not to take something lightly. Some of my Baptist brethren would have a fit if they were here, and I pointed this out to you in this respect in this Bible study, because I believe that they are wrong in some of their balance as far as the whole marriage and divorce issue is concerned. I am not for divorce and remarriage. However, I do know that in relationships there are times that there are not only the times that the Bible specifically says with respect to death, adultery, or desertion, but that there are times I've heard pastors, for instance, say there is no innocent party in a relationship that fails. I know that there's no 100% innocent party. I understand that. Every failure is always a two-way street at some level or another, right? However, I've known marriages to fail where the failures were 80-20 fault-wise and were 90-10 fault-wise. And when that happens, it's worthwhile to say that there is an innocent party. Like I said, I don't know how many of you have a problem with that. Probably not too many. But I go through it just because there's a verse here that I want you to look at. Look in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Now, the Bible, I believe the Bible lays out that fornication is a ground for divorce. It's not to say that a marriage can't be held together and that it shouldn't be held together where there has been adultery that happens, because it should. If it doesn't, then it's kind of hard for me to beat up on the party that was the innocent party in that case to make them a second-class Christian, which some of our brethren in independent Baptist churches do. Here's another case. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Okay, the general rule. If she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled. Fine. Verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Say, what does that mean? Well, it means that, I know that lost people get married, but the truth is that marriage as such, I don't care if it's a Muslim marriage, I don't care if it's a Chinese marriage, somebody doesn't even know anything about Christianity, marriage came from God. And where a marriage has two lost people involved with it, it's really not sanctified of the Lord in much of any way at all, because nobody in it saved. Where at least one person saved, at least one of them knows God and can expect for God to put his blessing somewhere in the marriage, right? So it goes on to say, verse 14, the end of the verse, "The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." And I'm not sure that I should go into that this morning. I have some opinions about what that means, but let's go on to what I was really shooting for, verse 15. The unbelieving depart, let him depart. And then it says, and now it said back there, let her remain unmarried, verse 11. A lot of times what you'll find in passages like this is the Lord gives a specific or a general rule. And then he comes back and allots an exception. For instance, here's an exception. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Look, if a brother or sister is married to somebody and the other party departs, and the brother or sister is not allowed to remarry, that's still bondage. Right? And so what that verse shows is that there is a place, there's a justifiable scripture as far as desertion's concerned. And folks, I mean, I know, seriously, were we not told in Mark 10 that Christ said, you know, that there's going to be a time when because of Jesus Christ, a man's mother and father leave him and his wife departs? Yes, it does. It was predicted, Jesus Christ predicted that knowing Jesus Christ for a Christian would be the breaking point of some marriages. Well, is it any better for a man to be alone after he's divorced than it was before? Right? Does that make any sense? Well, here in this passage it says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That brother or sister can remarry. Now, it goes on to say, and this is what all this led up to. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The colon marks that God hath called us to peace is a further statement to the fact a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I know folks who were completely deserted by a husband or a wife, and because they were told that they could not remarry, they haven't known a day of peace since. They're lonely. They're having to raise kids alone. They're, you know, all the things that divorced people go through. Well, tell me, what does it mean, but God hath called us to peace? A brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. What does that mean? See what I'm saying? So, you're quiet enough. Maybe you do have trouble with that. I'm not really sure, but there it is. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves is what we were talking about. Verse 14. Now, I tell you what, folks. A long time ago, what I saw was that some of folks that I consider friends in the ministry, they are pretty merciless in some cases when it comes to consigning folks that have been through. You know, I know people that were lost and were married for as little as 3 weeks before the thing broke up. And so here is a man or a woman married for 3 weeks as a 19-year-old, say, and now they're 40 or 45, and they still have that thing hanging over their head where some pastors will openly ask them, have you ever been divorced, and are you remarried? And if so, you can't teach Sunday school. If so, you can't be a deacon. If so, God help you. You surely can't be a missionary or a pastor. I'm really sorry, folks. You know, it's really weird, is it not, that nobody asks, did you ever commit adultery when you were lost? Nobody asks that. Because if you did, you don't qualify for the ministry. The question is, were you ever married? You know what the Bible says. This man shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Don't look now. But
Isaac didn't get a marriage license before he went into the tent. Right? What does it say? It says that if a man joins his body to a harlot, what's the problem? They're one flesh. That's what it says. So the point is that there's what has always troubled me immensely with the guys. I know the issue. I know that they want to stop the leaky dike. I know that 50% of Christians nowadays, just like lost people, their marriages fail. And a lot of it's a lack of character. A lot of it is no guidance. A lot of it is all the things that we know all the problems are. And so the guys say, this has got to stop somewhere. And so they draw a hard, fast rule. You know, no divorce, no divorce, no divorce. Divorce is adultery. And I can appreciate the desire to stop the leak in the dike. But then somewhere along the way, if you're not careful, you wind up crippling innocent people. And what I made up my mind a long time ago is not on my watch. Not with my Bible saying what it does. I understand that you don't encourage it. I have never encouraged it. I have never said, oh yeah, go get a divorce. Never said that. Don't anticipate saying that. But come on, folks. If a man and woman are married, and I've known this to happen, and let's say the gal decides she likes girls, or the guy decides that he likes boys, you think it doesn't happen? I've known it to happen on the mission field. My husband turned into a fairy. I can't divorce him and remarry? You see what I'm saying? Okay, what happens with this thing? And I can go into the sequences of situations that I know. And without lowering the bar and without making it easy, and without making, you know, divorce just accessible, I'm telling you, folks, you can go to some churches, and if you're having marriage trouble, you know, with your husband or your wife, you go to a couple of sessions with the pastor and convince him that your marriage is irreconcilable. I can point you to websites right now. They'll tell you, oh, well, go get a divorce. I'll never do that, right? I'm not for that. That's idiocy. However, at the same time, some of those folks that are trying to stop the leak wind up crippling innocent people and resigning innocent people to second-class Christian citizenship for the rest of their lives. I don't think that an untimely divorce that a man labors to hold it, when he, a man labors to hold his family together, I don't think that divorce consigns him to stay off the mission field at all. I don't believe it leaves him out of the pulpit either, as far as God's concerned. That's something that he'll have to face. He'll have to face the brethren who think that he's not qualified any longer. But I don't buy that. Say the husband or one wife. Yeah, they had a problem with bigamy back in those days. I got news for you. If you're not under bondage in such cases, you ain't still married. Right? I mean, you know, 1 + 1 doesn't equal 3. I used to have a wife and we're divorced, and now I have another. That doesn't equal 3. That equals 2. I believe that in the Word of God. All right, so all that is to say, not consigning innocent people to uselessness, not on my watch, not with my Bible reading the way it does. Verse 14, I didn't intend for that to go this direction this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Pretty humanistic stuff. Warn them that are unruly. So a ministry that warns not only doctrinally but at times personally
is justifiable. Warn them that are unruly. There is a deportment. There's a way to behave ourselves. There's behavior that's appropriate, a behavior that's not appropriate. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, it indicates that one way to be disorderly is not to work. And that is not be willing to work. Okay? It says there, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. That's the only time in the Bible that feeble-minded shows up. And, you know, what does it mean? It means be a help to somebody whose elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. Right? It does. It does. They're a little bit short of a Happy Meal. Okay? And obviously, mental problems are not demonic. There are folks that are born, short, and they need support. They need help. You have situations like that all the time. Verse 14: comfort them that are feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Like I said, in there. Here you have a verse that has a lot of that in it, and you would think that that was the entirety of Christianity, listening to some churches preach. I mean, you go to a Methodist church with a lesbian pastor, and that's what you'll get. You know, it's all social, it's all humanistic, and it's not all social, it's not all humanistic, but there is a humanistic element, and there is a social element. There is the issue of supporting the weak and helping the poor and, you know, I hate to say it, but being nice. There is that. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, not rendering evil to evil. And the idea there is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. You don't, pay back one evil thing with something else. That's not right. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. There's a good verse for us, isn't it? Rejoice evermore. You have something to rejoice in every morning that you get up. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. I found an interesting thing. I found that without ceasing shows up six times in the Word of God, and all six times it has to do with prayer. Prayer is the context all the way through. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. If the Lord never does anything else for you good, you should still be able to thank Him. It says, in everything give thanks. Look in Proverbs 27:21 just a second. Proverbs 27:21. And I got a hold of this verse some time back, and not saying that I've always lived it real well, but you talk about the world missing the real emphasis of what life is all about. I mean, you talk about what is life, the big philosophical question. We know it's several things, but you talk about missing it entirely. Look at verse 21. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Okay? A fining pot, and I don't know a lot about refining metals, but a fining pot, the purpose for a fining pot is to refine silver. It's the only reason it's made. And it is to cook the silver down and get out the impurities. That's the reason for the pot. As a fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. I know there are furnaces for other things. I know you have a furnace in your house, but the furnace in your house doesn't refine gold. The gold furnace is made to refine gold. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. The fining pot only has one purpose. The gold furnace only has one purpose. A man only has one purpose. Why is the man made? The man is made basically as a furnace, as a fining pot for his praise. You don't know what life is all about? Life is all what God wants out of you. What God wants out of you is at the end of the day and in the middle of the day, He wants praise. That's what the trouble is all about. It's to refine praise. Don't you find, and I'll say this because he's not here, don't you find Steve Keogh a little disturbing? Don't you find, look, I know he has horrific days. And, but how many of you have ever had him walk away from you after church and go, I don't know how the guy does it? Because, you know, he comes and he's plainly in agony. And yet he has nothing ill to say to anybody. And I'm not trying to set him up for the devil here or anything, but there's nothing ill to say for anybody. And he's more likely to say something positive about something or another going on. Boy, wasn't that a good sermon, that kind of stuff, rather than anything else. Doesn't he disturb you a little bit? Really, would you do as well being in agony 24 hours a day as he does? That's why it's disturbing. It's scary what the Lord will allow some folks to go through. And ultimately, it may not be a terribly satisfying answer because there are probably other answers. But you know why he does? For praise. Because as a fining pot for silver, the furnace, so is a man to his praise. The reason you're here, the reason you're made, is to praise God. And whether he gets praise for the blessings he gives you, or whether he gets praise in spite of the more sober things in life that he gives you, that's what life is about. That's what your life is for. That's high ground, brethren. It really is. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. I don't have time to get into quench not the Spirit. I have some ideas about that. I think we'll maybe pause there. Any questions or comments? Paul? It's tough, and the issue is, and what really makes it tough, is that for me, is that I don't want to give anybody an excuse to be flippant about their marriage. It's all the things that the hardcore fundamentalists say it is. It's eternal. It's a covenant. It's for life. It's forever. You know, don't break it. All those things. And yet, there are times that you see it broken, and then you see the innocent party, driven under, by folks that in one way mean well, but I believe they wind up doing more damage than they ever intended to. So, any other thing? Anything else? Chris. Yes. No, I think that they misconstrue. I believe that they don't find a proper balance. I know the verses they go to say it's so, but they refuse to address other verses that the Scriptures testify to. And I mean, that's the case with a lot of different things in life where, you know, you have your pet set of verses and you refuse to be moved off of them. And my only thing all this time with dealing with this, and, you know, I'm glad I'm not divorced and remarried, because then nobody can say that I'm just defending my own, you know, failures and my own position. But I've just continued to read my Bible through and through and through, and I keep finding verses that I never hear anybody mention, you know. And so I believe it's an issue of not only somebody trying to do right and trying to stop the dike from leaking and to stop an evil progression of events, but also that they simply do not go find the proper balance from the rest of the testimony of the Scripture. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. All right. We're going to take a break.